We come now to the preaching of God's word. So turn with me in your Bibles, not to the book of Mark, but to the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 today. We'll read those six verses together now. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I've entitled this series, working through the book of Philippians, Growth from the Gospel. I think that seeing the Philippians grow from the gospel is Paul's main aim in writing this book to the Philippians. And I think that that's God's main aim in giving us the book of Philippians as holy scripture. He wants to see churches like ours grow from the gospel. We've been spending 10 months in the first times that I've been preaching here since June. We've been walking through slowly the book of Mark. And I've been preaching through the book of Mark primarily in our times together. And so we've spent 10 months studying the gospel, the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, from his incarnation to his ascension up into heaven. And that's what we've been mainly focusing on, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And now as a church together, we're moving on from considering just that narrow understanding of the gospel to a broader understanding of how the gospel shapes our life. So in itself, the gospel doesn't ask us to do anything. It tells us what Christ has done for us. And we receive what Christ has done by faith with repentance. But having received the gospel, there are implications of that for our lives. Eventually, the gospel should shape and change everything about us. So when I use the word gospel when talking in this series, I'm not talking strictly about the narrow definition of the gospel, of what God has done for us in Christ. I'm talking more expansively about the implications of what God has done for us in our lives, in every area of our lives. Paul has lots of implications from the gospel. The reality of God's grace for us in Jesus changes everything about us. It affects every part of our lives and every part of our life together as a church. So we're not talking now just about the gospel in itself, but we're talking about the gospel as part of the new covenant. We're talking about how the gospel changes everything and how we live as those who have received the gospel together. So the story of Jesus' work for us, I think there's something going on with the mic. If we need, we'll just switch over to this other one. The story of what God has done for us in Christ, and as Paul understands it, is not just something about what Christ has done, but it has these implications for us. So in his book of Philippians, he talks about the gospel as something to defend, as something to advance, as something to walk in a manner worthy of, and something to strive side by side to spread. He's drawing implications of the gospel for every area of our life. And he's describing our life together as believers under the new covenant, of which the gospel makes us a part. And so the covenant of works, which God made with Adam, it says, do this and you will live. The gospel doesn't tell us originally to do anything. It says live. It's the message of what God has done for us in Christ and the impacts of that on our lives, which is live. But in the new covenant, as the gospel is unpacked in its most full way in the Bible, it's live and do this. No longer do this so that you may live, but live. And because you live, do this. So the gospel eventually, as part of the new covenant, does call us to change. The gospel changes us. And that's what this series on Philippians is about. How can we grow from the gospel? Or as Paul says in Philippians 1:27, how can we live as citizens of the gospel? Live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Or how can we, as a church, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel together from Philippians 1:27. Beyond that initial experience of God's grace, there is more grace for us to experience. Not just justification, but sanctification. It's as if Paul, by his letter to the Philippians, is asking the question, well, what about grace? To which we then might reply, well, we've already had it. We already know about God's favor for us in Christ. Well, then Paul goes on to answer with a wink to Peter Jackson's version of The Lord of the Rings. You've had one, yes. But what about second grace? Calvin writes about Christ's twofold grace. By partaking of Christ, we receive a double grace, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. Justification is the truth. That you don't need to do anything for your salvation. You receive what Christ has done and you're counted righteous in Christ and forgiven for all your sins. But justification leads to sanctification. As the favor of God is brought to bear on our lives and we experience it subjectively in the power to overcome sin. Sanctification, or gospel-based holiness, is what Paul is writing the letter of Philippians to the church in Philippi for. This first sermon is about how the gospel changes our prayers, how the gospel changes our prayers. Everything about Paul's first greeting and his opening prayer reveal the impact of the gospel on Paul's own thinking, life, and ministry. Here's my main idea from my sermon this morning. Paul teaches us to pray from the gospel by seeking to bless other Christians and by giving thanks for each grace with gospel boldness. There's three things we should do in our prayers according to Paul. Paul talks about blessings sought, thanksgiving, and boldness boasted. Let's have a look at that first point, blessings sought. In his opening greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul proclaims God's blessings on the Philippian church. He is writing to them and seeking to bless them, seeking to see them experience God's grace and God's peace in their life, the grace of God the Father that's made available for us in Christ Jesus. You can see that in verses 1 to 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we unpack these verses, I want you to look and think about these two verses and how they show us and reflect the gospel of Christ. How do we see the gospel in these two verses in the way that Paul even just opens up his letter in his introduction? Let's ask the question, who is writing this letter? Who's writing the letter? Paul says, Paul and Timothy. Now, Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts, was one of the apostles. Originally, he was a Jew who persecuted Christians. But after his encounter with God's grace, as he was converted, he became an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he went on to share the gospel with Gentiles like the Philippian church. Timothy was someone who Paul had mentored. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. Paul, probably as we understand it, he's linking both of them together, he probably dictated the letter to Timothy, who wrote it down. And so we're going to see a little bit of Paul's personality in this letter and a little bit of Timothy's personality as he records what Paul is saying to him. But look here at how they describe themselves. These are two of the big dog heroes in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. This is perhaps, in a sense, the foremost apostle, the one we see the most about in the New Testament, the one who writes the most letters in the New Testament. And this is one of his top disciples. But look how they reference themselves. They are servants of Christ Jesus, or more literally, slaves. They don't take ears with them. They refer to themselves with a lowly position. And Christ is their Lord and Master, but they are his household slaves. And they're here to serve all of those in his family. This is their response to the gospel. It's what the gospel looks like in 3D, in real life. You see, long before Paul became a slave of Christ, Christ said himself, in eternity past, to become an obedient slave of God for the good of all of God's people. And so Paul writes in Philippians 2:5 later in the letter, really the center point of this whole letter, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or slave. Christ, as a man, became a slave to God and rendered obedience to God up to the point of death so that he could save sinners like you and me, like Paul and like the church in Philippi. Before Paul was ever a slave to Christ, Christ was a slave to God for Paul. And the reality of what God has done for us in Christ shapes our vision of who we are. Knowing the mindset of Christ as he suffered for us makes us want to embody that mind towards others. We are merely servants of God, and we seek to love all those around us. This is the beginning of all leadership in the Christian community. Leadership has a gospel-based shape to it. And not just Paul's leadership, but all leadership in the church begins with humility and service, because that is how Jesus began. And so in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 45, we saw that Jesus says, but whoever would be great among you must first be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See how the gospel shapes Paul's thinking about himself? As a minister of the gospel, he lives in light of the gospel, and he acts towards others in light of the gospel. Let's have a look at two more questions. Who is Paul writing to? Who is Paul writing to? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's writing to believers. But notice what he calls them. He calls them all the holy ones. This is a regular group of Christians. These are regular Christians like us, sinners like us. We learn later that they struggle with fear and anxiety. We learn that their faith is imperfect. We learn that they are sometimes selfish and greedy. We learn in a very real sense that they are still in progress as those who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. So why does Paul call them holy ones or saints? Why doesn't he call them a bunch of sinners? To the sinners who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi. In a sense, that would be true. But Paul is thinking of them in light of the gospel. And that's what's most true of them. Because of what Christ has done, the Philippians, even though they are still sinners, are already objectively holy and righteous and pure. In God's eyes, which is the perspective that really matters, they are already holy because of their faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ today, that is what's most true of you. That's what's true of you from that first day you put faith in Christ, and that's what will be true of you for eternity in heaven. And that's the identity that should shape your life most right now. You, if you have your faith in Christ, are a saint through the holiness of Christ. So where are these believers that Paul is writing to? What's their location? Where are they? Look at the passage. There's two answers given. They are in Christ Jesus, and they are at Philippi. More literally, this is really just the same set of words repeated. They are in Christ in Philippi. Which one is it? Are they in Christ or are they in Philippi? Well, it's both at the same time, I guess. They are from Philippi, therefore they are Roman citizens likely. But ultimately, because of the gospel of Christ, Christ is now their home. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, their citizenship is in heaven. And so in Philippians 1, 27, what we often render as that they must learn to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word literally is they should learn to live as citizens of the gospel. Which citizenship is more important in their lives? Their citizenship as Roman citizens in Philippi, in a Roman colony, or their citizenship in heaven? Paul puts in Christ first. They are the holy ones in Christ Jesus, in Philippi. What's most fundamental about them? Their citizenship is in heaven. Wherever they go, they are in Christ. If they're in Philippi, they're in Christ. If they're in Rome, they're in Christ. If they're in Africa, they're in Christ. If they're in Asia, if they're in Australasia, if they're in North or South America, most fundamentally, because of their faith, they are in Christ. They are like every other set of Christians around the world. And it is the culture of the gospel, not the culture of the place where they're from or the place where they live, that should shape their lives more than anything else. And Paul also writes to the overseers and deacons, those who are going to help organize the Philippian church to follow Christ. Now, these are the two offices in the church. We have in our church overseers and deacons. And one of the reasons is because of this passage. The 1689 Confession, which we look to for guidance, puts it this way. A church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of offices and members. The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church are bishops or elders and deacons. Overseers, that's the word, I think pastors here, or bishops. Same idea, same position, different title for the same position of elder. And the second one is deacons. Two comments here are helpful for us. A church can be a true church without elders and deacons. We learn in Acts chapter 14 that Paul travels to various churches. They are churches before he goes to them, and there he appoints elders in them. They are churches, groups of Christians gathered in God's name before they have elders. They are true churches, but they're not necessarily healthy churches. They're not organized according to the mind of Christ. Healthy churches, mature churches, have elders and deacons to help lead and serve them. The goal of the elders and the deacons is to help us put into practice the things that are in God's word. And so that's why Paul writes to them here. He's not just talking to the members. He wants the leaders of the church and the servants of the church to help put these things into practice. The elders and the deacons also need to pay heed to these things so they can organize the people in the way that God intends. Second thing to notice, that there's an order in these two offices. I said that in Christ is more prominent than in Philippi, so too elders are more prominent than deacons in the church. Elders are mentioned much more times in the Bible than deacons are. We see churches that have elders but no deacons. We never see churches that have deacons and no elders. And so Paul doesn't envision deacons as running the church, as a sort of elder board that make all the decisions. Deacons are servants of the elders in a church. Whenever deacons are mentioned in the New Testament, they are always mentioned alongside elders, and they always come after the elders. So there's an order to the two offices. The elders are selected to lead and teach the church. The deacons are selected to assist the elders in administering and serving the church. These are both important offices, but there's a correct order to the two of them. It's the elders that make the decisions and leadership of the church. It's the deacons who seek to serve the practical needs of the church under Christ. And they help free up the elders from the administrative tasks by serving in the body of the church. Elders lead the church. Deacons assist and support the elders as the occasion requires and under their direction. And so if we want to be a well-organized church, a mature church to God's glory, our leadership structures need to reflect these two things. Final question. What does Paul want for the Philippians? Why is he ultimately writing to them? The opening greeting, I think, summarizes it. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a formal greeting. It's Paul's formal introduction to them, but I don't think it's unintentional. I don't think this is just a formality. I think this characterizes what Paul wants for the Philippians. Why is he writing to them? He wants to send to them an official acknowledgement of God's grace and peace, the objective grace and peace that they have in Christ, and he wants them to experience that in their lives. He wants them to subjectively know the reality of that peace and that grace for them. Instead of a judge, they have a heavenly Father. In justification, they have objective peace. There's no enmity between them and God, and they have grace. God is favorably disposed towards them. So this greeting serves as a blessing. It's a reminder. Because of justification, you have peace with God. And God acts favorably to you. He thinks favorably of you. They have this grace and peace objectively, and that's why Paul is an ambassador of Christ. It sends them this as the official word from God. I think also Paul wants them to see this and experience this object of grace and peace in their lives. Paul's last words to them, the end of the letter, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is not just objective. He wants them to experience it subjectively. He also wants them to experience God's peace subjectively. What is the reality that we have peace with God mean for our spirits, for our understanding of fear and anxiety? Paul says in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Justification has implications for the Christian life, for sanctification, for how we live to God as those who are holy in Christ. So let's reflect now, as we come to apply this part of the passage, on Paul's attitudes to the Philippians as he views them in light of the gospel. Is this how we think of other Christians and treat other Christians in our church, in our families, or around the world? And knowing how Christ has lovingly served us in the gospel, do we seek to think of ourselves as servants of others? Or do we look for the Christians around us to serve us? And knowing how God has made us holy in Christ, do we treat other Christians with grace and favor, as those who are precious saints in Christ? Or do we look to be treated ourselves with honor? Knowing that other Christians live in God's favor because of the gospel, do we seek their spiritual good by encouraging them to experience the grace and peace of God for themselves? That is, do we seek to bless the other Christians around us because we have received the blessing of God in the gospel? You've received the gospel. You've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. The gospel should shape the way that we live as Christians, should shape the way that we live together and think of other Christians in our church, other Christians in our homes, and other Christians around the world. Whenever you see another Christian, you see a brother and sister through the work of God. And justification, the reality of how God has saved you, should make you see them in light of that. Not see their sin, not treat them in light of their sin, but treat them in light of the righteousness of Christ. Treat them as those that, because they have God's favor, have your favor as well. In verses 3 to 5, Paul moves on from his formal salutation, and he begins to speak about his personal feelings towards the Philippians. In this section, Paul records that they are a reason that he gives thanks to God. Look at verses 3 to 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. In the United States, when I lived there, one of the traditions that I was able to participate in was Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a wonderful holiday in which people all around America and Canada gather together to eat turkey, usually at lunchtime. One of the customs I found when I was celebrating Thanksgiving with my aunt and uncle over in America is that the host at a Thanksgiving party will often ask the people to share one thing that they are thankful for from the year that's just passed. And then during the meal, as the meal's going on, each person at the table has a chance to share one thing that they are thankful for. It really is a very special time, and it's a great tradition to remember and consciously think of God's blessings to us in the year. It's amazing when we think of that perspective. How have I been blessed this year? How that just brings joy and happiness and confidence to a gathering like Thanksgiving? Well, here, Paul shares what he is thankful for. It's his turn to speak. What does he say? He is thankful for other Christians. He's thankful for their friendship and fellowship and partnership in the gospel. That word partnership there, we shouldn't think of that primarily as their work alongside Paul. It is that, but it is more than that. The word is koinonia. It's the word that means fellowship or sharing or partaking. It's used in the book of Acts in chapter 2 to describe the close community of the early disciples in the original church in Jerusalem. They have fellowship and they partner with one another because they are all partakers in Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, pictures to us. We share with each other in one food because we all share together in Christ. And so we seek to meet the needs of each other. We have friendship and fellowship and a family connection with all of the other disciples around the world because we share in Christ. We share with one another. Paul is thankful for their fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We can see that same root word in verse 7. The implications of the fact that they have a fellowship in the gospel from the first day they first believed means that they do labor together with Paul. Paul writes, "You are all partakers with me," same root word, "of grace, both in my imprisonment and the confirmation of the gospel." We work together, and we will work together as a church to spread the gospel when we recognize that we have rich fellowship together in Christ. And that fellowship, Paul sees, is a reason for thanks. This is a challenging way that he puts this. He says, he thanks God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. The gospel has so shaped Paul's thinking that every time he thinks of these other Christians in Philippi, he sees them as a reason for thanks. And he makes his prayer for them with joy. That's incredible. I'm a pastor, and I don't always think about other Christians like that. I wish I could say that in my every remembrance of other Christians, I receive them and think of them and thank God for them with joy. Far too often, my life is informed by my own selfishness, and I grumble about other Christians in every remembrance of them. And instead of giving my prayer with thanks and joy, I give a prayer with bitterness and discouragement. But if I could see those other Christians the way that God sees them, the way that Paul sees them, in every remembrance of them, I would see them as a platform to give thanks to God. I would see them as a reason to be joyous in God. You know, it's an incredible thing having that perspective of remembering God's blessings to you. Prayer for other Christians doesn't have to feel like a duty. It can feel like a delight. What's the secret to joyful prayer for others? It's a gospel vision of life. If you see yourself as their servant, it will bring you joy to serve them in prayer. If you see these Christians as saints in Christ Jesus, as trophies of his grace, as those who have received his righteousness by faith, it will be an honor to pray for them. If you know the depths of God's glory, of grace made available through Christ in the gospel, you will give thanks for every other grace in the lives of other believers, and you will glory in the amazing miracle that that grace is through faith in the gospel. It's a gospel perspective of life that changes prayer from a duty to a delight, that changes other Christians from something to grumble about to something to thank God for in confidence. In verse 6, we see the ultimate foundation of Paul's confidence as he prays for the Philippians. His ultimate foundation is not in who the Philippians are, but who God is. He prays with his confidence in God, not humanity. And so in verse 6, he boasts with a gospel boldness. Look at it. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is confident that having begun in faith, the Philippian church will endure to the end. This is a classic statement of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. God keeps his people through faith to the last day so that not one of them is lost. How does this passage communicate the truth of the reality that God keeps his people and give us that great comfort that we desire? I think we need to get two things clear from this passage. We need to understand, what is the good work that God started in the Philippians? And what does it mean that he's going to bring that good work to completion at the day of Christ? In this context, the good work that God began in the Philippians refers to their fellowship in the gospel from the first day. What does Paul mean by the first day? He literally means the first day when they believed. Those first days when Lydia and others in her household were converted and believed the gospel in Acts chapter 16, as Wes read for us. That describes the day when God began a good work in them. You see, behind their faith is the reality of conversion, of God's regenerating power, making them new creatures. What is conversion? What does it mean to be converted to Christianity, to be turned towards God? I think the best picture is in 1 Thessalonians 1. So just hold one finger in Philippians and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at what Paul says to the Thessalonians in verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." Now skip down to verse 9. "They report the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What does conversion always include as the grace of God is made known in our lives? Conversion is that initial act that God does with us, does in us, and it always includes both faith, awaiting for God's Son from heaven, and repentance, a turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not all conversions are this dramatic, like the Thessalonians who were literally worshipping household gods in their families. Sometimes conversion occurs in our lives almost imperceptibly. We can look at a period of time, 2-3 years, and we can say, "I know at the start of that time, I was lost in my sins. And I know at the end of that time, I trusted in Christ with repentance." Whether our conversion is of that imperceptible type or of the dramatic type of turning to God from idols, the best way to tell if you're truly converted is not to look for just a time in the past when you repented and believed in God, but for the present fruits of faith and repentance in your life now. That's how you can tell if you're truly converted. Second, what does Paul mean by saying that the Philippians' conversion will be brought to completion at the day of Christ Jesus? In context, he's talking about glorification, as that moment when we see Christ, when he returns, and our sanctification is brought to completion as we see him. Romans 8:30 tells us that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called or converted, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The good work that God started in our calling and justification, he completes in glorification. Let's turn to see this in 3D. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, just a little bit later in that same letter. Paul prays, "Now may the peace of may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." When does the sanctification that we experience in our lives right now ultimately come to completion? Well, it's not any time in our lives under the sun. It comes to completion at the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it happens surely for all, because he who calls you, the one who originally called you and justified you, will glorify you. As believers, we can be confident, like Paul, that God will finish the good work that he started in us at the day of Christ. Having believed in Christ for justification with repentance, we can be confident that he will sanctify us in this life and bring that sanctification to completion when we see Christ. There is an unfailing chain here. God saves everyone that he means to save, and not one of them is lost. That's our ultimate confidence. Behind your faith and repentance stands the plans of the eternal and omnipotent God, and he can keep us in the faith. Paul's application here, though, is not assurance for his own life. It's assurance about God's ability to sanctify those other Christians in his life. We love the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the doctrine of his irresistible grace for ourselves, but they should also shape how we view every other Christian. And if they did, it would give us a great confidence. It would help greatly ease our anxiety and our frustration with other Christians. As annoying as they are, God can save, and God will save, and God will sanctify them. We might look at other Christians and see things in their lives that have been in their lives forever. The day of Christ, when Christ returns, every sin will be undone, and every virtue will be fully complete in their hearts and in their lives. So how would it change your prayers if you thought of other Christians through the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? I think it would make you light-hearted and hopeful. God has all of these matters taken care of in his plan. He will keep Susie's faith as she goes through surgery again. He knows that Lee has problems with bitterness, and he's got a strategy in place for healing and repentance. I think if you prayed in light of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, it would make you very light-hearted and hopeful in your prayers for other Christians. Before you were aware of that problem in the other Christian's life or in your own heart, God was well aware. He's already made plans to deal with it. And maybe some of those plans are by answering the prayers that he knows you are going to pray. Secondly, I think it would make you bold. I think it would make you bold. When you pray for other saints to grow in the grace of God, you are praying according to God's will for them. Look at verse 9. Paul has talked about how he knows that the good work that God has started, he's going to complete. Look at how he prays in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul, when he thinks about these other Christians, he says, I know that what God started, he will complete. And then he prays for God to complete those things that he has started. When you pray for sanctification in the lives of other Christians, for them to grow in the midst of their trials, you are praying according to God's will. You are praying something that we know God wants for that person, and so we should have a gospel boldness about it. The gospel is like a feast at God's table with many courses. Having enjoyed those first courses of regeneration and conversion and justification and the glory of being adopted as God's children, we must be aware that there are still many more courses for us to enjoy in our fellowship with God. There's sanctification and assurance that we are children of God. And there's also glorification when we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. And then there's consummation, the consummation of all things, when all the universe will be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We are halfway through a dinner party, and the courses have only just started flowing. There is more grace for us yet to experience from God. It's not just the joy of being children of God, but the blessing of being able to live free from sin for his glory. And we should prayerfully seek those things together as a church in our own lives and for the lives of those around us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the rich feast that is the gospel. Lord, we do desire to know more of your grace in our lives. We desire to see what justification looks like when it comes to bear upon our hearts. We long to see your Holy Spirit work in us to sanctify us because of the favor that we have received in Christ. We long to know the peace of God that surpasses understanding and see it guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. Lord, please give us grace to see our lives in light of the gospel, to see other Christians in light of the gospel, and to see unbelievers that way as well, that we may eventually rejoice together to the glory of God in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.